Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I think I can say semi-confidently that we will not go as long tonight as we did last week. I know we kind of went overtime last week, and I'll try to be more time conscious tonight. You'll notice that there were several qualifiers in that sentence, like I think and I'll try. So you can't hold me to it. This isn't a court of law. We are continuing to talk about the evidences that Jesus did in fact get up out of the grave. I spent some time last week with my daughter behind me writing facts on the board, historic facts, things that we called givens, things that are kind of settled historic issues. And once we put all those together, we began talking about the excuses that people have offered through the years to try to explain the reality of the empty tomb, because the empty tomb itself is remarkably powerful. The very fact that the tomb that Jesus was laid in was empty is a practically inarguable historical fact. If you just think through it rationally, if you think through it logically, knowing the vested interest that the Romans had in stopping the Christian claims, knowing the Jewish leaders' vested interest in stopping the claims of Christianity, it's impossible to believe that the tomb wasn't empty, because if in fact the body still was empty, when the apostles began saying, "He is risen," you could stop that preachment instantly by going to the tomb where the body was. And so just simple logic tells you the tomb had to be empty. So tonight we're going to look at some of the internal indications that the early preachers, the early evangelists, the disciples, the apostles, the writers of the New Testament, that they were honest men telling things that they had actually experienced, because this is the point at which you kind of reach that psychological point where you think there's really no other explanation. There's no explanation for the things they said, for their behavior, and for the way they were martyred, than that they truly, genuinely believe the things that they were saying. So that's what we're going to look at, and if there's sufficient time tonight, we will also look then at some of the biblical passages of Jesus' appearance, post-resurrection appearances to his apostles. So that's kind of the game plan for tonight. Last week, here are the facts that we concluded. We won't have Megan come up and write them again, but they were, number one, that Jesus actually lived as a historic human person. We settled that last week. It's kind of hard to discuss anything else about Christianity if you don't start with agreeing that he was an actual person on the planet. Number two, we agreed he was crucified. Tacitus, the Roman historian, agrees to that. We know that there are certainly biblical proofs, historic proofs, and even extra-biblical evidences of the fact that Jesus was crucified. We looked at the fact that he was considered to be dead. You don't put people in a tomb unless you're convinced they're dead. You don't pierce a spear through their side and pierce the sac around their heart, out of which would flow water and blood. That doesn't happen to a person who's still alive. He was considered to be dead. The Romans, who know what a dead person looks like, were willing to take him down and put him in a tomb. The Jews put him in a tomb. He's considered dead. He was buried, number four, in a known, findable, accessible tomb. It's the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. It was close by Golgotha. Golgotha was close by the city walls there in Jerusalem. The reason it's so important that we know where it is, remember the women followed, so they knew where it was. If we agree that it was a known, close by, accessible, findable tomb, then that takes care of a lot of the later rationales, stories, and excuses that people offered for why the tomb was empty. We'll get to that in a moment. Number five, he was preached. The earliest Christian preachment and creeds are that he was preached as raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. That was the immediate Christian claim. Within 50 days, Pentecost, they were already preaching that. It was a fully formed theology. It was already established on what we would call the Old Testament. It already had scriptural basis, and on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and preached it openly and unabashedly because it was true. But he was preached instantly as being resurrected and ascended. The reason that's important is because oftentimes the critics of Christianity will say that that was something that developed over time, that there was a period of time, perhaps a couple of hundred years, at least until the time of Constantine, until you see the development of the theology that Jesus was divine. The critic of Christianity who can't get away from the fact that Jesus lived and was a real person is willing to say, well, okay, he lived and he was a good philosopher and he said some good stuff, but when you say, and he was God incarnate and he raised from the dead, that's the point at which they'll get kind of squishy and they'll say, no, really, that was something that came along later. That developed over time. That wasn't codified until the earliest church councils under Constantine. Then they decided which books belong in the Bible. That's when they decided that Jesus was, in fact, God. All of that. But that's not true. That's historically inaccurate. Within 50 days, the full-orbed preaching of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ already existed, was already being publicly proclaimed, and as I have emphasized for several weeks now, not only being publicly proclaimed, but being proclaimed in Jerusalem, the one place where it's going to be most difficult to convince people if, in fact, he either didn't live or didn't die or wasn't buried in a known tomb. Then there's no point to the rest of the story. The apostles did not leave Jerusalem and go to some foreign place where nobody had ever heard of Jesus and then begin preaching about this Jesus of Nazareth who died and raised again. No, they went to the very place where it would be most difficult to teach that unless it was true. They were so convinced that it was true that Peter on the day of Pentecost stood up and started with Jesus of Nazareth, a man whom you know. And then he says, who God testified about by the miracles that he did. Okay, well, if he didn't live, if he didn't do miracles, if he was never there, then Peter's entire preachment is not only a lie, but no one's going to believe it because they're going to start with, I'm sorry, who? You're talking about what? Who did what? No, we don't know anything about that. But it was so well known. This news had traveled so far throughout Jerusalem that he could stand up and start his sermon on the day of Pentecost with facts. And so that's a quite remarkable reality that he was preached as raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and that preachment started immediately. Number six, the Jewish leaders had a vested interest in stopping the preaching. In other words, if, in fact, Jesus did rise from the dead, then he is who he says he is, and that means that they are whitewashed sepulchers. It means that they are a den of vipers. It means that they're not going to escape the fires of hell, where the worm never sleeps, where the fire is never quenched. These are all things that he said to them. You hypocrites! Some of them he said, you're of your father, the devil. Okay, well, that's all true if he got up from the grave. Now, if they could kill him and he stayed dead, then he's just another pretender. He's just another in a long line of false messiahs, and they could excuse everything he said. But if he got up, then they're out of a job. They can no longer enrich themselves off the back of the people's gifts to the temple. They're in a tremendous amount of trouble. This is the same Jesus who went through the temple overturning the tables of the money changers and saying, my temple will be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. Okay, well, that's true if he got up. So the Jews have a severe vested interest in stopping this preaching. Part of the reason that is so important to recognize is that we, or any other Christian critic living in the 21st century, doesn't have anywhere near the level of vested interest as the first century Jews had. So the first century Jews who were actually there, who actually saw it, who were actually eyewitnesses, who actually tried very hard to not only stop him, but then stop his apostles and stop this preachment, they are much more profound critics of Christianity than anybody in the 21st century, 2,000 years later. So we have to pay attention to what did they say? What arguments did they make? Because the 21st century critic will say things like, Jesus didn't even exist. But you don't find that out of any first century sources, because they know that he did exist. So it's easy to make some arguments and pose some criticisms 2,000 years after the fact. But you have to go back and say, what about the people who were there? What about the eyewitnesses? What about the people with the vested interest? What arguments did they make? So the Jews had a vested interest in stopping the preaching. I would also add, by the way, that the Romans equally have a vested interest in stopping the preaching, because Caesar was considered a god. Caesar worship was running rampant through the Middle East, and part of the problem that the Romans had with the Israelites was that they would not worship Caesar. And it's impossible to truly conquer people who continue to rebel against your leadership. This is why it was such a trick question when they asked Jesus whether the Jews ought to pay tribute, whether they ought to pay their taxes. Jesus said, show me a coin. And they took out a coin and he said, whose inscription is on it? They said, Caesar's. And he said, then render to Caesar what is Caesar's. In other words, that money is Caesar's. It has his face on it. It's clearly his. So give to him what is his. Had he stopped there, they'd have had no problem with him. But he said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, render unto God what is God's. In other words, Caesar's not God. Okay, well, this is a problem. This is a big political problem. So both the Romans and the Jews have a vested interest in stopping the preaching that he is risen. Number seven, the disciples were persecuted for preaching that message. They were persecuted by the Jews and they were persecuted by the Romans, because the message itself was such a problem to the leadership of both those groups. And so they suffered a tremendous amount of persecution for what they believed and what they preached. And then number eight, the tomb was empty. So these are all facts, historic facts, that we could settle and that we did settle last week. Are there any questions about our eight facts? We're pretty settled on those. From there, we then last week began talking about the excuses that people have offered, the explanations for the empty tomb. Because the empty tomb, again, tells its own story. The tomb is empty. Well, then where is he? Either there's a carcass somewhere or he resurrected. Those are your only two options. So where's the body? And so the arguments over the years have been things like, the disciples stole the body. We looked at that. Even Matthew told us from Matthew 28, 11 to 15, we're told that this was one of the earliest excuses, because the Jews themselves got together with the Roman guards and said, just say you fell asleep. And then if the news that you fell asleep gets back to the governor, we'll secure you with the governor. And then they gave the guards money and said, say that his disciples stole his body. So immediately that one got out. The disciples stole the body. And then last week when we were writing those on the board, I said, now, under the heading of the disciples stole the body, we need the subheading, number seven, they're liars. They lied. Because if they stole the body, then Jesus is dead. And everything else they said was a lie. These guys got together and within 50 days, managed to put together such a great plan that it changed human history for the next 2,000 years. These very clever fishermen and tax collectors and zealots got together and said, look, guys, here's what we're going to do. You know, we were following Jesus of Nazareth, and well, he died, and well, he's still dead. I know there's a Roman guard, as I think Robert pointed out last week. He said, and there's a Roman guard on the tomb, and yet somehow the disciples stole the body. Right, okay. But somehow they managed to do it. Somehow they got the body. They stole it. And if that's the case, then everything else they said about Jesus, that he resurrected, that he went to heaven, that he's interceding for us, that we're forgiven of our sins by that sacrifice, that's all a lie. So it's all going to come down to the veracity of the original witnesses. But the next excuse that you find historically was the idea that the Jews stole the body. And we agreed that that was completely untenable. Because if the Jews stole the body and they need to stop the preaching because they have this vested interest that we just talked about, if they have the body, what do they do?
Show the body.
Take it out. Hey, you can stop preaching it now. Here he is. He's right here. We've got him. He's dead. Well, that just stops Christianity in its tracks. The third excuse is just like it, which was that the Romans took the body. Again, same argument. Completely untenable, because if the Romans took the body and they were trying to stop Christianity, to the degree that the quote that we read last week from Tacitus was that Nero, when he burned Rome, tried to blame it on the Christians. Okay, well then if you're persecuting Christianity to that degree, I mean, the stories of Nero are that he used to dip Christians in oil, put them on stakes, and light them to light his garden while he went walking at night. This is a bad form of really evil persecution to scare people out of their Christianity. Well, if you're that dedicated to suppressing Christianity, take out the body. That's all you got to do. You bring the body out. There you go, Christians. You're done now. I am God. End of story. So it's untenable that the Romans took the body. Another very common excuse over the last 2,000 years is wrong tomb. The women went to the wrong tomb and then went back and told the disciples, he is risen, and they all collectively went to the wrong tomb. And do you think once the Jews and the Romans heard he's risen, that they didn't bother to go check the right tomb? After all, remember we agreed it was a known accessible tomb. It's a close by tomb. People know where the tomb is. The women had followed to the tomb. And then 2,000 years of Christianity and all this wonderful theology grew out of the fact that a couple people went to the wrong tomb. Yes, ma'am.
It's not but one tomb there. There's this huge cliff, stone cliff. Mm-hmm. And there's just one tomb in.
Yeah, kind of findable, huh? Kind of locatable. Yeah.
Evidently, he had built, you know, let's say this garden where it's located, it's such an extravagant cost that it looks more like a government thing rather than just one person. But evidently, Joseph of Arimathea had developed this huge, beautiful, not huge, but they had to fix the waterworks such that it would maintain the life. And here's this huge stone cliff.
And one guy's tomb. Yeah. It's the kind of money he had. Yeah. Apparently, Jesus had rich friends. Yeah. Then the next explanations that have been bandied about historically were hallucinations, that the women hallucinated that they saw Jesus risen, and then somehow managed to get everybody else to have the exact same hallucination, and everybody collectively hallucinated. I don't know how that works. And then after that, resuscitation. That's one of the, you know, the idea that Jesus didn't really die. He just mostly died. And then he got into the tomb, and the cold of the tomb hit him, and he woke up, but he decided to hang out for 3 days and three nights in this horribly emaciated state with the skin flayed off his back and bleeding from his brow. And he had a spear had gone through his heart sac until there was blood and water coming out of his side, but that wasn't enough to kill him. Apparently, he lived and he resuscitated. That makes no sense whatsoever, of course, because, again, the disciples did not preach that Jesus came out of the tomb just barely dragging his way out of there, covering his wounds, barely making it out. That's not what they preached. They preached that he was fully alive, fully resurrected, that he was perfectly healthy and well and powerful, and saying things like, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. This is all about me. I've been to the Father. He was still making these remarkable claims about himself. And so, again, if he resuscitated, we're back to the apostles lied, because that's not what they preached. They preached that he came out very healthy, in control, in charge. And as we look at a few of the post-resurrection appearances, you're going to notice that he's completely in charge. The apostles don't tell us anything like, wow, he just barely was able to push that stone open and get out of there because he was just so emaciated after 3 days and three nights of bleeding like crazy in that tomb. We're just lucky he even got out of there. That's not what they say. They say he came out powerfully. So that's either true or they lied. And that kind of takes us down to the two final points. There's really only two choices then. As you go through the facts and you go through the explanations and excuses, you really only have two options. When you narrow it all down, it comes down to the original apostles, the original eyewitnesses, the people who saw these things, who participated, who actually witnessed these things. They're either honest and telling the truth, in which case Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God who died and resurrected and is right now sitting at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, or the original apostles lied. Now, last week, I brought a couple books in here that I held up and showed you where different people through the years have dealt with this information, and they all come to the same point. They all ultimately come to the same conclusion, which is that the behavior, the preachment, the torture, the martyrdom of the original eyewitnesses convinces anybody who's willing to look at the evidence that these were honest men telling the truth. You can't come to any other conclusion, because remember, if they're lying, they know they're lying. If they're lying, they know it's a lie. And yet, as you look at the things they said, the things they did, the way they lived, the way they were persecuted. Remember, one of our facts was they were persecuted, and they were persecuted horribly. And yet, not a one of them anywhere ever recants. Now, that's astounding on its face, because I can believe that if you get some people together in a room and you conspire to tell a lie, let's say that Jamie and Tom and Conrad and I get in a room together and we conspire that we're going to tell a lie to Thaddeus. And we get our story together and we're ready to go. We're ready to tell our story. So we get Thaddeus in a room and we tell our lie. And then a couple weeks pass. Thaddeus starts getting together with each of us individually, one by one. And he starts asking us about whatever it is we lied about. At some point, he's going to go, that's not the same story. You're saying something different now. Somebody somewhere is going to slip up. Somebody's going to tell a different story. Somebody at some point is going to say, oh, Thaddeus, you know, we were just making it up. Especially if there's pressure. Like Thaddeus is over there going, I'll give you $1,000 if you tell me the truth. Okay, now a couple of us. Everybody point at Jamie, because he's going to break. Yeah, I mean, at some point, some of us might stick to the story, but talk about inducement. The apostles all died torturous deaths, horrible deaths. We're going to look at a few of them tonight. And yet not a one of them ever said, never mind, we made it up. And all they had to do to stop it was say, never mind, we made it up. And more interestingly, most of them suffered away from Jerusalem. In the case of Thomas, for instance, he died in India. Okay, there's nobody there who's going to carry the story back to Jerusalem if you save your own hide now. If you just say, you know what, forget it. You can stop hurting me now because we just made it up. I'm lying. Never mind, forget it. Well, the folks in Jerusalem who are continuing the lie, aren't going to know you did that. So you go free and you go to the next city and you just start telling your story again. And you just keep going. And eventually you get back to Jerusalem and you say, yeah, guys, hey, I was great. I did good. You know, honor among thieves. As long as you keep them together, they're going to tell the same story. You separate them. You scatter them. You torture them. It's really hard to imagine that nowhere in human history do we have an account of anybody claiming that they were there when one of these apostles broke and said, never mind, forget it, we made it up. That doesn't happen for a lie. Because these guys were convinced that what they were saying was true. Now, by the way, I can believe that someone will die for a lie they're convinced of. There are people who will die for Islam. Some of the early Mormons were persecuted and some died. I'm willing to believe that someone will die for a lie they believe, but not if they know it's a lie. And the apostles would know if they were lying, because he either got up or he didn't. It's really black and white. It's really basic. He's either alive and resurrected or he's dead. And those are the only two options. And you can't hallucinate hard enough to convince yourself he's alive if you know he's dead and they're peeling your skin off. At some point, you're going to break and say, okay, I'm sorry, this isn't worth it. Forget it. We made this up. And yet that doesn't exist anywhere in history. And that's astounding. So the veracity of the witnesses, let me give you a few of the indications that these were honest men telling an honest story. As you look through particularly the Gospels, you can look for indications of honesty. You can look for facts and details that demonstrate that these were honest men. For instance, the Gospel of Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels. It's probably Peter's story. Historians tell us that the likelihood is that it was Peter who tutored Mark to write it. Peter being a fisherman, who knows? Maybe he couldn't write, we don't really know. But you hear more about Peter's failures in the short book of Mark than you do anywhere else. Mark seems to have an intimate knowledge of moments and conversations between Jesus and Peter that could only come about if he had heard it somewhere from Peter. Being the shortest gospel and being written to a primarily Gentile audience, another of the interesting attributes of Mark's gospel is that he uses the phrase Son of Man more than the other gospel writers do. Now, the reason that's significant is that to a Jew, Son of Man is some of the most messianic nomenclature a Jew can hear, because the Messiah was not only going to be the Son of God, but he was going to be human, he was going to be a Son of Man. Even Daniel, in one of the visions, saw one like the Son of Man standing before the Ancient of Days. I mean, Son of Man, that's important language. But if you're writing to a Gentile audience and you say Son of Man, they think you're saying he was a Son of Man. He's just a guy. He's just a person. In other words, writing the phrase Son of Man to a Gentile audience hurts your story if you're trying to say he was the Son of God. But if, in fact, Jesus said he was the Son of Man, and you're an honest reporter, that's what you'll write, even if it hurts your story. And it's exactly what you find in the book of Mark, that he said, more often than the others, that Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, which has a tremendous emotional weight to a Jew. Nothing to a Gentile. But it's what was said, it's what happened, therefore, it's what Mark wrote. Okay, that's an indication of honesty. And as you read through the Gospels, you can find many of these kinds of indications that these are honest men telling an honest story. Not the least of which are things like the fact that they name names and name places. They tell you when this happened, who was governor at the time, where these things took place. They name cities and towns. In other words, they give you enough facts that if you're a first century reader, you could go check it. Liars don't do that. Liars are going to be vague about the details. Liars are going to be careful not to give you anything you can go check. And yet, the details are so specific in the Gospels that they actually intertwine and weave into each other so that you get a bigger picture of some of the Gospel stories by reading all of them, because they all plug in separate details because they're all honestly explaining the same event. For instance, you know, I just mentioned that Peter probably tutored Mark, and that you read more about Peter's failures in Mark than you do in any of the other Gospels. If Peter's a liar, and they're building this story of how the Son of God came to the planet, and how they were with him, and he picked us, and let's see, what else can I tell people? And then he raised, and he's alive, and he's sitting in heaven. And what did he say about me? He said, I'm an excellent person. You're a liar, right? You're just making up a religion. You're just making stuff up off the top of your head. He said, I'm going to be the richest man on the planet, and I'm the head of the church, and no one can say I'm wrong. It's the kind of thing a liar would do. What do we read about Peter through Mark under Peter's tutelage? Failure, foot in mouth, saying the wrong thing, doing the wrong thing. The only one that Jesus ever called Satan to his face. Get behind me, Satan. Okay, how do we know those stories? Because they're in the Gospels. These are true stories that people told about their own failures. John tells us repeatedly that Jesus would say things, and then he would say, and we didn't understand. We didn't understand it. Not till the Spirit came, then we had some comprehension of it. Okay, again, that's an indication of honesty. That's not an indication of people who would lie. In the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000, there's an interesting little detail where it says that Jesus, when he saw the crowd, he turned specifically to Philip, and he said to Philip, where can we go to buy bread in this area? Philip replied, even if we got 200 pennyworth, we couldn't feed all these people. But then it tells us, this is John 6, 5 to 7, it tells us that Jesus was testing him because Jesus already knew what he was going to do. Okay, now there's a lot of people there. There's 5,000 people plus women and children. And then there's also the apostles there, the 12. But we're told specifically by John that Jesus asked Philip, where do we buy bread? What an interesting little detail. Now you go to the book of Mark, you find out that they came across the Sea of Tiberias, which is also called the Sea of Galilee. And then according to Luke 9:10, when they got to the other side, they landed in Bethsaida. So now we know that Jesus fed the 5,000 in Bethsaida. Then you go to John's account of Jesus picking his disciples, and it says that at one point some Greeks wanted to see Jesus, so they went through Philip, assuming Philip would be sympathetic to them because he was from Bethsaida. You read that in John 12, 20 and 21. Okay, so now we know why Jesus asked Philip specifically, where do we buy bread? Because that's where Philip's from. And the way we find out that they're standing in the place that Philip is from is by reading what Luke and Mark fill in as the other details. Now, remember what I said a few moments ago. If we're all conspiring a lie, and we just get in a room and we make it up and then we scatter, the details are going to come apart. All Thaddeus has to do to figure out it's a lie is to question us each individually. And if he's paying attention to the details, at some point, the details aren't going to match up. And yet, these accounts, some of which were written 50 years after the event, nevertheless, they all continue to line up perfectly. And that only happens if they're telling the truth. I don't know if anyone here has ever dealt with detectives or policemen who do investigations when they're examining a witness. One of the things that they'll do is they'll listen to the witness tell the story, especially if it's somebody who they think may have committed a crime. They'll ask them to tell the story. Then they'll ask him to tell the story again, and of course they're looking for anything that might be different. Because if you're making it up off the top of your head, and you're throwing in details, it's hard to remember all your details. As I heard a man say many years ago, he said, to be a good liar, you gotta have a good memory. Because at some point, your memory's gonna fail you, you're gonna tell the lie differently, and you're gonna get caught. But then something that the really good detectives and cops and investigators will do is they'll have you go through the details backwards. Now, if you really lived it, if you really did it, you can do the details backwards, right? If I ask you, tell me what you did before you came to church tonight, and you give me a list of in what order you had dinner, and you got dressed, and you went out to the car, and you started the car, you realized you forgot your Bible, you went back in, you got it, you came here, you drove here, we met you at the door. Okay, if I say, tell me that backwards, you can, because you're relying on your actual memory of actual events. But if you lied, you can't do that. And yet, here we go again, when you compare John to Matthew, to Mark, to Luke, they're all plugging in details that all match and line up and don't contradict each other, and that only happens if honest men tell the truth. Another really interesting thing that happened to the apostles is that they all went through dramatic changes in their personality and character. In other words, something really cataclysmic happened to them at some point in their life that changed them permanently and dramatically for the better. Now, if they're liars, I mean, I've never seen people lie their way into being more moral. I've never seen anybody lie their way into integrity. That just doesn't happen. But think about, we just talked about Peter. Think about Peter. What's Peter's history? What's Peter's story? Mr. Foot and Mouth, always saying the wrong thing. You know, every time that Jesus would say something and you hear a wrong response, it's usually Peter. It's usually Peter is just up and saying the wrong thing. And yet, this same Peter, who in his attempt to defend Jesus in the garden, lopped off the high priest's servant's ear. Nice aim, Peter. Why do you even have a sword? You need to quit now. I mean, that's the story of Peter. We all know. Anytime you hear Peter, you go, oh yeah, man, Peter. Yeah, that guy would mess up every time, wouldn't he? Okay, we know that because honest reporters told us honestly that this is the kind of personality Peter had. We get the most complete personality profile of Peter as of any of the, boy, is that a terrible sentence. Out of all the 12 apostles, we get the most complete personality profile of Peter. It's a terrible thing when you get right to the middle of a sentence and realize you got no way out. That's where I was. So we know all about Peter. And yet, 50 days after the death of Christ, Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, of all people, and at fear of his own life, says to the Jewish leaders, you killed the Prince of Life and desired a murderer. What happened to him? He stood up there boldly. This is Peter who ran. This is Peter who three times swore, I don't know him. I got nothing to do with him. Three times, I don't know him, don't hurt me, leave me alone, save his own skin. That's Peter. 50 days later, he's willing to stand up and announce that Jesus is risen, knowing full well that he's now making himself a target for persecution. And sure enough, you know the story. I mean, he's going to end up in prison and everything else. Early parts of the book of Acts tells you some of the early resistance that he encountered, and he knew that was coming, but something changed in him where he went from Mr. Foot and Mouth, Mr. Wrong Thing, Mr. Denial, Mr. I don't know him. He went to standing up at Pentecost and boldly proclaiming him at risk of his own life. Something happened. Now, the gospel writers tell us that what happened was he had an encounter with the risen Lord who said to him, do you love me? Three times. For each time that Peter said, I don't know him, he got to say, you know I love you. And each time he was told, feed my lambs, feed my lambs. So, this is the same Peter, remember, who when Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan, because you don't cherish the things of God, he also said to him, Satan desires to have you that he may sift you like wheat. Okay, what a terribly frightening phrase. Satan desires to have you that he can sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Okay, so now the one who said that either died and stayed dead, in which case his prayer was of no value to Peter, or he got up again, met Peter face to face, recovered Peter, converted Peter, and now Peter stands up at the day of Pentecost and is strengthening his brethren. Evidence. You see what I'm saying? You get the evidence? It's just really quite remarkable. Peter stood up and said, him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Where did he get that strength? Where did he's not only saying he's risen, and he's not only saying you're guilty, he's also saying this is the predetermined will of God that you would be guilty of the blood of Christ. Oh my goodness. I could almost imagine anybody else but Peter saying that. But it's Peter, because something happened, something changed. Quick one, John and James. Jesus gave John and James, the two brothers, he gave them a nickname. Do you remember what it was?
Sons of Thunder.
Sons of Thunder. Yeah, there's a nice nickname. Yeah, why? Because they saw some people who were enemies of Christ, and they turned and said, do you want us to call down fire from heaven on them? Yeah, let's do that, Jesus. It's like, that's what Elijah would have done, right? You're here and you're better than Elijah. Let's do that lightning fire thing and burn them up. He said, you don't know what kind of men you are. And he called them Sons of Thunder. That became their nickname. Okay, that gives you some idea of the character of John when Jesus himself gives him that kind of nickname. And yet, when you read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, not only his gospel, but especially his epistles, John becomes known as the apostle of love, more so than any of the others. What happened to him? Something changed. He went from, let's call down fire and burn people, to love one another. Remarkable changes. Thomas? It's Thomas who walked around saying things like, I don't believe, I don't believe, I will not believe. When Jesus said, I'm leaving, the way I go, you know, it's Thomas who goes, where? I don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. Where? What are you going? Where are you going? What are you doing? Of course it's Thomas, which is why to this day he has the nickname
Doubting Thomas.
2,000 years this guy hasn't lived down the nickname. That's a shame. I've never had a nickname that lasted that long. We're still calling him Doubting Thomas. Because we all know the story that Jesus appeared in a locked room and he wasn't there. And so he was the one who said in John 20:25, I won't believe it unless I can put my fingers in the mark in his hands and his feet and his side. Very pragmatic. He wanted proof. When I can touch the physical body, that's when I'll believe it. Very factual. And then what happened? Jesus showed up, apparently. He had an encounter with the risen Lord. Jesus says, touch me. Check it for yourself. Now, I got to say, I'm astounded and amazed at the grace and kindness of Jesus, who would say to a skeptic like that, yeah, come here, touch me. I mean, Jesus would have been well within his rights to come in and say, what is wrong with you?
Now it's time for the fire.
Now it's time for the fire. Exactly. But because Thomas belonged to him, he knew Thomas's personality the same way he knew John's personality, same way he knew Peter's personality. He knew what every one of them needed to make the transition from their faithlessness to faith in him. And he was willing to submit himself to Thomas's examination. That's amazing. But being kind of a hard-headed, pragmatic guy myself, I'm really glad that Thomas is in the Bible, because I would have been that guy. No, I got to touch something. I got to see it. You got to. Don't tell me. I need to. Jesus submitted himself, an astounding act of grace. So this very one, historically, as I mentioned, it's Thomas who went into the Himalayas, into the area of the Vedanta faith. He went into Babylon, Persia, and India. He took the gospel to the most difficult theological group in the planet. And he went there with the idea that there was a man, a Christ, who was God living among us, who died and rose again. It was this doubting Thomas who never had any more doubt and went into the hardest place on the planet at the time to go and preach a man who is God. And of course, you know that he was persecuted and ultimately died a horrible death that we'll look at in just a second. And yet he went from doubt to unshakable faith. Lies don't do that. You can't lie your way into that. Something dramatic happened to him. And again, for me, and for most of the people who have taken the time to write the books or examine the evidence, this is the point at which they start saying, you know, the evidence becomes overwhelming. At some point, you have to conclude that they believed it. They were convinced of it, and they have all the indications of being honest people. They were honest people who were convinced of an astounding fact. So you've got one who gets flayed with a Brahmin sword. That's nice. You get one who's whipped until his skin is peeled off. One of the apostles was crucified upside down. One's pierced through with swords. One was pierced through with spears. One's boiled in oil. One or perhaps two were beheaded in Rome. One was nailed to a cross sideways. And all of them died horribly painful deaths. And remarkably, they all died separated from each other. And no one recanted. Nobody said, never mind. That's an astounding fact of human history. That the deeper you look at it, and the more you look at the evidences, the more you become convinced they believed it. Let's talk about the martyrs real quick here then. When you look in the book of Acts, first you read about Stephen. That's the first martyrdom that you see in the New Testament. And of course, you know that Paul himself was standing there holding the cloaks as Stephen was being martyred. And yet as Stephen died, he looked up and he declared, I saw the heavens opened, or I see, present tense, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. That's amazing if they're lying. And yet at the point of stoning, he was still proclaiming he's risen. And I see him standing at the right hand of God. That's amazing.
Pray for their forgiveness.
And pray for their forgiveness. Because he's a liar or dishonest. It's amazing stuff. The next martyr we meet after Stephen, according to Luke, is James, the son of Zebedee. He had his head cut off under Herod Agrippa. And then the rest of these bits of information I'm going to give you, you can locate them in Fox's Book of Martyrs and several other sources. Most of this I took out of Fox's book. But just to give you some sense, Philip, as I mentioned, labored diligently in Upper Asia. He suffered martyrdom at the Heliopolis in Phrygia. He was scourged. He was whipped. He had his skin peeled off. Then he was thrown into prison. And afterwards, he was crucified in AD 54. They didn't just kill him. They tortured him over and over and over, and all he had to do was say, we made it up. And he's separated from the rest. They're not going to know. There's no television, telegraph, there's no internet, there's no radio. No one's going to know. All you got to do to get them to stop peeling your skin off is say, never mind, I made it up. And then you're fine. But he didn't. Matthew, the tax collector, his labors were in Parthia and Ethiopia, where he was martyred. Matthew was slain with a halberd, which is a very large spear, in the city of Nabada in AD 60. So, going to be driven through with a large spear, and you're separate from everybody else. All you got to do is say, never mind. Just admit you made it up. Doesn't do it. Matthias was stoned at Jerusalem and then beheaded, because you want him really, really dead. Yeah, it didn't have enough stones. Scenario with ample stones. James the Less, who was supposed to be the brother of Jesus, at the age of 94, was beaten and stoned by the Jews, and finally his brains were dashed out with a club. And all he had to do was say, we made it up. Andrew was crucified on a cross where the two ends are fixed transversely into the ground to this day. That's still called St. Andrew's Cross. You've probably seen that figure. The people of Alexandria dragged Mark to pieces, finally laid his body at the foot of Serapis, their idol, and then they stoned him to death, lying there in front of their god. Peter was crucified upside down because he said that he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. Something changed there. And like I said, there's psychological conviction. Something changed that man. Paul, you know, was beheaded at Rome. Jude, the brother of James, was crucified. Bartholomew was cruelly beaten and then crucified by idolaters. Thomas, called Didymus, as I already mentioned, went into Parthia and India, where he excited the rage of the pagan priests. He was martyred by being thrust through by the pagan priests. Despite that kind of opposition, Thomas stayed in that area. He could have left. He was in India. There were no other Christians in India. All they had to do was say, never mind, we made it up. But he stayed there, and he continued to preach it until he had raised the ire of the idolatrous priests to such a point that they put him to death, drove him through till he was dead. All you got to do is say, never mind. Forget it. We made this up. Simon was crucified. Luke was hung on an olive tree by the idolatrous priests of Greece. John ended up, as we know, on the Isle of Patmos. The best story and legend says that after that he was boiled in oil and possibly beheaded. We know Paul was beheaded. Possible that John was as well. Barnabas, it's believed, was crucified in 73 AD. The question I'm putting in front of you after all that is, do men act like that if they know they're lying?
No.
That's when you reach that psychological barrier where you think, no, they believed it. They had to have believed it. There's no way they didn't believe it. And not only did they believe it, but they changed. Something cataclysmic happened in their lives where they went from being frightened, running, denying, doubting, lying people to being willing to lay their own lives down, proclaiming the reality that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who actually died and resurrected and ascended and is sitting at the right hand of God. This is the kind of dramatic change that hopefully you and I have gone through. Way back when we first started talking about the evidences, I called it the word on the word, and preached it over in Gladeville last year and then brought it here as part of the early teaching in our systematic theology. I laid out the evidences for why we know that this is God's word. And one of the evidences that I posited for you was, if this is in fact the word of God, if these were honest men telling the truth, then Jesus is in fact alive and well today. And he is building his church today. And he's sitting at the right hand of God today, which means that he has the power still today to change you. He has the power still to this moment to get a hold of you, despite you, to claim you, to say you're mine, and then turn your life completely upside down, where instead of caring about yourself and your own stuff and your own wealth and your own ability and your own aggrandizement, you find yourself rather inexplicably caring more about him and his reputation and his gospel and the preachment of his sufficiency. You know, most of us, by our natural ego, we say to people, come to me, because that's what we want from people. Bring me things. Look at me. Talk about me. Give me. Christians change dramatically to the point where they say, come to him. Give to him. Praise him. Worship him. You end up in the John the Baptist position of, he must increase and I must decrease. Okay, that's not natural. That's not what people do. But it's evidence that he's alive and well. It's evidence that he is still sitting at the right hand of God, that he is still calling out his people, that he is still inhabiting them by his Holy Spirit, which, by the way, if the first century apostles were liars, there is no Holy Spirit. These dramatic changes that happen to Christian people are some kind of strange psychological delusion where through delusion they become better and they become more loving and kind and gracious, and they become more patient, and they become more generous, and they, because they're deluded, which I'm sure there are a lot of critics in the world who would say, yes, that's exactly the problem. You Christians are deluded. But we who are actually living it and experiencing it are firsthand witnesses of our own transition in life. We are the walking, talking evidence that he is still alive and well. History says it. History proves it. The first century apostles proved themselves to be honest men who underwent, who witnessed astounding things and then wrote about it in an honest fashion. So honest, in fact, that they all tell different parts and different details of the same stories, and it all fits together. They all gave their lives because of what they believed. None of them ever recanted. All of the early critics, the first century critics of Christianity, from the Jews, from the Romans, from the unbelievers everywhere, not a one of them ever claims that what the apostles said, what they preached, was not based in Old Testament scripture and in their own experience, in a man who actually lived, who actually walked and talked in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, this man from Galilee who actually did miracles, who actually raised the dead. The critics don't know what to do with the reality of this story when you look at it from a first century standpoint. 2,000 years later, it's easy to criticize. But you got to go back to the original eyewitnesses, the people who were there, the people who experienced it. And they were absolutely flummoxed by the reality of what the apostles said and how they died for it. 2,000 years later, the great testimony of Christianity is that it got a hold of not only those 12, but many, many more, as we'll look at next week. And to this day, it is still calling people out, individuals, one by one, changing them, conforming them, and that cannot be the result of a lie. A lie doesn't do that. But if it's a reality, if what they said in this book is true, if it actually happened, if this is a valid testimony, then this is exactly what we would expect. And this is what happens. Therefore, I say, well, he got up. There's no other way around it. He came out of the grave.
And Thomas said he was walking around with all those scars, I believe.
Yeah. You realize that that means that there is a resurrected man sitting in heaven at the right hand of God right now, but it also means that he ever lives to make intercession for us. All of the really wonderful redemptive theology that lays at the very core of Christianity is dependent on him getting up again. And if it's all a lie, then we are in fact most miserable, because we got nothing but this life. And we have wasted this life on being kind and generous when we could have been busy being egocentric and me first. And then you're going to die, and one of two things is going to happen. Either there's no God and you just go into the nothing and the end, or God does exist and Christ was a lie and you're going to be judged. That was Paul's argument. Paul's argument was, well, there's no question that God exists. That's a given. And if there's no Christ, then there's no forgiveness, and you're going to stand before God and be judged. So live it up, because this is all you got. But if it's true, then we continue this to this day to carry the most wonderful news in human history.
Amen.
And on that happy note,
He's alive.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the people that you've gathered here in this room. We thank you that he's alive. We thank you that you raised up your son and then left behind a testimony, a witness to that reality. If people will look at the evidence, if people will just examine the evidence, the only conclusion any rational person can come to is that he is alive and he is well. And yet, if you don't reveal that to people, if you don't open their hearts and their minds, their eyes and their ears, they'll live their whole life never knowing this remarkable and life-changing truth. So thank you for opening our eyes. Thank you for indwelling us. Thank you for opening our hearts. Thank you for calling us to yourself and not leaving us in the dark, in our sin and in our rebellion. Thank you for your remarkable kindness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your son. And we pray all this in his matchless and glorious name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.